Well, if you would open with me, if you have a Bible with you, to Colossians 2, it would help both me and you this evening. But it's crazy, isn't it, how fast time can pass? It's hard to believe that my summer in Kilkeel is drawing ever close to an end. And please, no tears at the door on the way out. But come September, as some of you are aware, I am heading to Queen's University to start to study theology. And in the build-up and application, Queen's University send you a ridiculous amount of promotional emails. They're basically just trying to point out to you how great they are. And Queen's have a slogan, and it says, "We are exceptional." As one of the universities with the highest regards in all of the United Kingdom, it's a top 200 global university, apparently, according to its website. Some might say they are indeed exceptional. They claim that it's only the best and the brightest that go there. I got in by the skin of my teeth. But you may be wondering, why did I start with this tonight? Well, it's because some of the people who attend university, well, they can listen to all of this hype. There are people, a small minority, who attend universities, not just Queen's, and they truly do think that they are exceptional. And some of them are. Some of them have great minds and skills and abilities, greater than anything that I can boast of personally. But there is sometimes in educational circles, we look at these people as an elite crowd. And some of those people think that they are higher and greater than anyone else. And that's because they've been able to go further in education, that their minds can stretch that far. And part of that higher educational circle, they refuse to be seen as part of a certain group or crowd. And there are people like that all around the world, isn't there? People who can tend to only be friends with people of the same wealth or knowledge or skill set. And that can be really sad for us because it creates a divide in communities and it leaves people not in those groups longing and always wanting to fit in to something that they falsely see as a greater and more elite group, when instead we should just be happy with who we are and the skills and the abilities that God has blessed us with. And this is not a new idea. The church at Colossae faced the same challenges. Paul has been writing this letter to a young church, and it's addressed primarily to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ. And so far in this letter, Paul has been painting this picture for us and for the church of what it truly means to be in Christ. That now that they've been saved and they've been transported from this dominion of darkness and into this kingdom of light, as he writes, what does it mean for them to continue to be part of his people, to grow and to mature and to bear fruit that will last? Paul has made much of Jesus so far in the book of Colossians and his glory and who he is and what he has done for us. But he has also been really real and sympathetic with this church to the great struggle and strain that it is to be follow after Jesus and to live his way. Paul in his life knows much about great suffering and so is not unaware that the devil is rife and waiting in the wings and won't be long if he isn't already before he attacks this church. And I think we begin to see the start of the ripples of this attack in tonight's passage, which acts as the core message of the entire book. It's verse 9, if we look at it together, that sums up what I think Paul wants to tell the Colossian church. He says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." See, Paul wants the church and us here tonight to see that if we have Jesus, then we have everything and the greatest thing. Everything that we need for salvation, nothing else needs to be added to us. Christ alone is the only way that we can be saved and forgiven of our sins. But also we have the greatest thing. There is no greater club to be part of. There is no higher league of Christianity. There's no upgrades or improved version. They have Christ, and he is all they will ever need. They have his fullness, and so there is no room for anything else or need of anything else in that fact. You see, at the time of Paul's writing, there were many who would be going around claiming to be part of this superior elite group, this gold standard of Christianity, if you like. And what they were telling these Colossian believers was that they needed to do certain things and to act a certain way. They needed to act their way, not in order to be saved, but instead to become part of a more elite group of Christians, to upgrade to a so-called higher standard. And so Paul wants to remind the church here that they have the fullness of Christ, and that in him everything fully dwells, and that in him they have everything that they will ever need. And so tonight, I hope that there is three things that we will see in this passage as we look at it together. Firstly, there's a warning not to be deceived by the world. And then there is a reminder that we are filled with Christ and he is the fullness of God. And then finally, that we are made alive in Christ. And that's what we aim for tonight as we look at this passage together. So firstly, the warning to not be deceived by the world. Paul starts this passage in verse 6 and 7 by summing up the main message he's been delivering so far. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." As we've already seen, these people have become Christians, but Paul is calling and longing for them to continue to grow, to continue to mature, to continue to be strengthened as they work out their spiritual muscles. But interestingly, and no matter what they face, whatever struggle, temptation, or persecution, he encourages them to be people who overflow with thankfulness. He wants them to look at what Jesus has done for them and in him, and in all circumstances, be able to be thankful for it. And it's interesting how Paul starts to talk about these deceivers being in their midst. He says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow or deceptive philosophy." See to it. There is an activity here. He doesn't want the church to sit back and to let these false and deceptive doctrines and thoughts to filter into the church. But instead, he wants them to be active, to be on their guard, to be on the lookout at all times. For them as believers, they need to know and grow in knowledge of the very person of Christ and the gospel that Paul has taught them. That was Paul's mission statement for what he was trying to achieve for this church. He writes earlier in the book of Colossians that "my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Paul, as a minister of the gospel, knows that he needs to present the glorious message to them in all of its fullness and riches. But the church are not to be lazy. Instead, they are to actively try to understand the message more and more for themselves. We know this as well. As believers here tonight, we cannot just expect to listen to what Stephen or whoever stands in the pulpit on a Sunday says and think that that is enough for us. Instead, we know that we should be trying to study God's word each and every day for ourselves, day in, day out. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of the hymn, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." A hymn which so beautifully tells us the good news of Jesus. But there's a line in the second verse which says, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon." How often can we forget this old, old story and need to be reminded of its richness and glory? And as we continue to know more, we are less likely to be taken in by what this tidal wave of culturally relevant philosophy and thought. And this is what Paul is encouraging these believers by. He knows that if they continue to be built up in Christ, that they will not be taken in by this false teaching and empty deceit, which was so common at the time. Philosophy literally means a love of wisdom. But Paul wants them to be a lover of Jesus and not empty thoughts. And the same is sadly very true today. This week alone, I came across a guy called Joseph Atwill, who's came up with a theory which suggests that Jesus was just a myth made up by the Romans, used as a system of mind control to produce slaves that believe God decreed their slavery. That's what he believes. These are his exact words. He says, Christianity was a sophisticated government propaganda exercise used to pacify the subjects of the Roman Empire. This guy has no idea, but he, as most false teachers do, has a massive following of people who believe things just like him, who are convinced that this is the truth. This is why we need to know the hard truths of the gospel. We need to be able to hear such nonsense and lies and to be able to call it out as nonsense and lies and not being taken in by it and to start to believe it as truth. You see, that happens as we continue to be filled in him and him alone, because the second thing that we see is that he is the fullness of Christ. There's a sense here as Paul speaks about Jesus. He wants these believers to see that this Jesus he preaches about is God himself. He's not a lesser God or a different part of God, but in the wonder of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is in fact God himself. In him, the fullness of deity dwells. The fullness of God dwells. He is God. But he has come into this world in bodily form, and so is not even in comparison to the lesser gods of the culture of the world. He is head over all authorities and powers, and even though they pose a potential threat in the enticing away of his followers, Paul wants to remind these believers that firstly, none of them are a match to Christ, but also that in Christ, they need no one or nothing else to qualify them. Christ has no rival. He has no equal. And then Paul goes on to take apart some of the religious teaching from devout Jews at the time of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, that they needed to be circumcised to become part of God's people, to be saved and to become Jewish. That's what they believed. They wanted a Jesus plus Jewish religion, both equaled salvation. But also there was this entrance into a higher tier of Christianity if they listened to them. But Paul shows these people that they have already been circumcised in Christ and as a result of his death. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham in the Old Testament as a sign of the people trusting in God's promises that Abraham will be the father of many nations and that in his family all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That one will come that will bless the nations. And so he and his descendants were to be circumcised as a sign of their trust and faith in God, that God will fulfill his promises. But what Paul is trying to say to these people is they don't need a physical circumcision, as they've already had this great spiritual circumcision of the heart accomplished for them by Jesus and in his work. They don't need a physical surgical change. Christian conversion requires much more than that. They have faith in what God has done, in trusting that Jesus' sacrifice is all that they need to become a Christian. Their life is to be a sign of their faith in God, this new way of living and where they want to glorify God with all that they are and have. And to do this, they have been stripped off their sinful nature, the flesh and its passions and its desires, the tainted and spoiled human nature that came out of the garden in sin as a result of the fall. And Christ has given him his robe of righteousness. Professor Karen Payne has written a book called Mind What You Wear, in which he presents the scientific evidence behind the idea that actually the clothes that we wear don't just affect how other people think of us, they actually affect how we think of ourselves, how it affects our mood and our attitude. If we wear a bright color, we feel better about ourselves, apparently. And this is helpful for us, I think, as we think about what is it Paul is trying to say to this church. He's saying that no matter what people are saying about you, remember that you have the fullness of Christ in you. His robe of righteousness is upon you. He has clothed you with his righteousness, and he has made us right with God again. So we're not to let that little voice tell you otherwise. We are to know the truth for ourselves, and we are to live for up to our calling in Christ. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this tonight. We need to be reminded again of what Christ has done for us, and no matter what the world thinks or says about us, that we can have confidence and be bold in a God who never changes or that will ever stop loving us. Paul is reminding this church that they not only have a greater circumcision than that promoted by the Jewish leaders, but also that the greater issue of sin in their life has also been dealt with. When Christians submit to Christ, he cuts off their sinful nature from them. They have moved from being influenced by the world to being transferred into the kingdom of Christ, and so live under his lordship and his rule. Because of their circumcision in Christ, they can now live for him in a way that they couldn't before. And Paul continues to use some of the biblical pictures to help describe the work accomplished by Jesus on the cross, as he mentions baptism. Verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Paul is saying that these believers have been baptized. It has acted nearly as a watery grave to their sinful nature. Their baptism is in no way what has saved them, but symbolically, as they have been lowered into the water, that they have died with Christ, that sinful nature that has entangled them for so long has been put to death. And then as they have risen again out of the water, that they have also come alive into being part of his new creation, being empowered to live this new life, imitating the very example of Jesus. This is the full experience of conversion, is when we put sin to death and we start to live a life following after Jesus. And you see, this leads us to the third thing and the final thing that we see in tonight's passage, that we are made alive in Christ. Paul reminds the church that they were once dead in their sin. They were lost. They were helpless. They couldn't fix the problem by themselves. They lacked hope. Their sin was leading them down the path, which ultimately will lead them to death and destruction. But now the church have decided to follow after Christ. Paul is telling them that they are now made alive in him. They have a new life which is eternally glorious and splendid. And by no means does this mean that they will not face challenges or struggle. We all know too well that the great struggle and strain of the Christian life that we face day in, day out. Christian life is not going to be easy. But they can look forward to a life forever in the kingdom of God. And so can we here tonight. Through whatever it is that we are facing, we know that this is not the end, and that the inheritance to come will be truly glorious and splendid. We can look back in thankfulness that God has forgiven us our sins. He has cancelled our legal debt. We are no longer condemned, but instead all that sin that once condemned us has been nailed to the cross with Jesus. Jesus has paid the price so that we can be set free from our sin. This is the message that we know. This is the message that we hear every week. This is the truth of the gospel. But this needs to be something that we think of and live according to every day. And maybe you're here tonight and you've never heard this before, or you've maybe never ever truly understood this message before. You hear people talk all the time about Jesus, but you don't really know what the big deal is all about. I hope tonight that you will know that Jesus is both fully God and that in his great mercy he came to die for people like you and me, people who are hopeless and held captive by our sin. Sin is simply when we put something else as the most important thing in our life and on the thrones of our heart. It's when we worship something that isn't God. But as Jesus hung on that cross, he paid the price for our sin so that we can be restored into a right relationship with God again. so that we can know where we're going to be for all of eternity. Tonight I challenge you to think about this Jesus. He's not a myth. He is the only Savior for the world. Will you come and submit to him? Will you come and be made alive in him? You see, Paul finishes tonight's passage by reminding the church yet again of the great privileges there is in Christ. He reminds them that the earthly powers and authorities that are trying to reign over them have already been defeated by Christ. The victory has been won, and now they are powerless over them. So now no one is able to judge them for how they eat or drink or worship. No one's able to say, we don't do that. No one is able to disqualify them because Christ has qualified them for a great inheritance. You can imagine as people read these words that these words lifts a burden off the people who no longer need to try to please everyone and to live up to everybody else's standards. They know that they are saved and that they always will be, and so should live their life accordingly. But Paul doesn't finish there. He finishes with a bit of warning and a rebuke to them. In tonight's passage, we've already seen how there's a group of people and other forces at play in the lives of these believers. There's things trying to deceive them and trying to draw them away from their faith in God. But Paul writes these words, probably, you imagine as you read them, in a little bit of frustration. He says, why? As though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rule? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch these rules which have to do with things that are destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teaching. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Like a child with a hot oven, Paul is saying, go nowhere near any of this teaching that is being taught by people outside of the church. Do not handle, do not touch, do not even, do not taste. Don't go anywhere near it. You can almost hear his cry as he cares deeply for these people. He wants them to be strengthened in their faith, but knows how easily it is to be taken in by something that isn't the message that he is trying to teach them. Taken in by something that isn't the gospel, that isn't going to help them. These teachings seem commendable. They can seem to be helpful. They can seem to be right. But Paul is saying to not even give an ear to such things. They seem to be wise, but actually it only teaches us something that satisfies our desires. And that's why it's so enticing. If we want to lose weight, we will listen to whatever new diet idea or concept there is out there and try it and see what happens. We will want to see if it works. But Paul says that's a really harmful approach to Christianity. And so tonight, in closing, I want to encourage you to be really careful, to be constantly on your guard when it comes to the teaching of this world. It may seem appealing. It may make sense in our heads. But if it's contrary to what the Bible says, then we have to say that it's simply not of God. It should not be listened to. Even in the church, we can hear things which sound good and satisfy our desires. But I challenge us, let us be people who go and do our own research, that go and check things by God's word for ourselves. Don't take what you hear a Christian say on the internet or in a magazine say and think, oh, that must be true. And also be aware of so-called Christian organizations which make big claims but don't live accordingly. I hope that as we leave tonight, that we are filled with a greater appreciation for who Jesus is. He is the fullness of God, and in him we have the fullness of God. and what it is that he has accomplished for us if we have trusted in him, that we have been transferred from our sin, which so legally bound us and condemned us, into his kingdom and eternal life with him and in his glory. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that we can indeed say that you have rescued us because of your Son. Father, we thank you that you have lifted us from our sin, and that we know that we will be with you forever if we are a believer here tonight. And Father, we pray that you will be with us this week as we face many challenges and voices trying to tell us how to live. Help us to live for you and for your glory alone. Father, we thank you that you hear our cries, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us stand and sing to our great Redeemer, as we sing, "There is a Redeemer."